Alrighty. So we are continuing our series today on worship. And one of the core ideas here or goals is to kind of expand our concept of what worship is. It's easy to go through most of your faith journey thinking that worship is basically a musical genre. And that's about all there is to it. Or a moment during the service like we just experienced together where we're singing together or even sitting together in stillness or praying, that's what worship is. But there's a lot more to worship. As Sean started us off in the series, worship involves a lot of things that are far-reaching in our faith journey. Any movement of faith in our life that requires faith can be an act of worship. Anything that requires obedience on our part can be a worshipful movement in our life. Anything that requires sacrifice can be worshipful. And we expanded on that a couple weeks ago, looking at some of the most precious resources that we have, that we might be asked by God to surrender a little bit. Two of those most essential resources might be time and money. I don't know that we can get a whole lot more basic than just that fundamental currency and the time itself that we use for everything. And yet there are calls in the Bible through the tithe and through the Sabbath to surrender back, to yield to the Lord portions of those resources that I'm sure none of us feel like we have enough of to begin with. Well, that's a worshipful, obedient, faithful, sacrificial act. And so that's kind of been the theme of this series. And today I want to unpack a little bit about a heart posture or an attitude of worship that I have found most exemplified or most clearly seen when we are at younger stages in our life. So often the children that we observe around us do certain things or move in certain ways that are related to worship or can be connected to worship that as we get older tend to kind of become muted or fade a little bit or become harder to move in those ways. So that's what we're going to be getting into today. But first, I just wanted to start us in prayer. Father God, we thank you for this house of worship, Lord. We thank you for the community that is our host, Lord. We pray for your blessings on the Seventh-day Adventist Church as they move in worship towards you and have made a place for us to gather here as well. We pray that you'd make us a blessing to this place and to the community that hosts us and indeed to our city. Father God, let our gathering here on Sundays not just be for the warm fuzzies that we get to experience and then go back home, but let it equip us, Lord. Let it make us able and ready to represent your kingdom and your heart and your love in our cities Monday through Saturday. Father God, let it follow us into the week. We pray these things in your name. Amen. So some of you may show up a little bit early on occasional Sundays, and you'll find that fully an hour or earlier before the service, the worship team is already up here, faithfully getting ready, warming up, going through their songs, and often the pastor, Sean and I are here, members of the teaching team are getting ready downstairs to lead the children, and oftentimes I'll just find my place in a pew, and I'll just enjoy my private concert here with the worship team, and I'll be praying oftentimes, and I like my little moment of solitude, especially if I'm about to be preaching. It's that gracious space before I have to, you know, work up my courage to stand up in front of a crowd, so it's a precious moment, this solitude, this space. And last Sunday, as I was sitting there and had just put my butt in the pew, this young person walks over to me, this little man named Isaac, who is a beloved member of our community, the son of one of our worship leaders, who you'll often see playing the piano, and our director of all things sound up there in the balcony. This young man, who is all of 10 years old, walked up to me and without any introduction or preamble or question, launched into a story. Just started out of the blue telling me a story of a video game that he had been playing. Skipped all the conversational first steps, you know, how are you doing today? Mind if I share something with you? I had a thing happen, you want to hear about it? None of that. Nope, just launched right into it and began to go. And I love Isaac. Isaac's just this enthusiastic, energetic ball of energy. And I like video games. So we're fine. We're off to an okay start. I'm thinking, okay, I can give 5 minutes to this young man. We'll hear the story. We'll rejoice in video games together, and I'll go back to my solitude. So 5 minutes goes by, and then 10 minutes goes by, and then 15 minutes goes by, and I'm actually trying to like casually check the clock, just trying to give clues, right? I don't know that a 10-year-old's gonna pick up on that move, but I'm like, man, I don't have a watch, so what am I gonna do here? And I don't wanna say anything to hurt his feelings, but we're 15, 20 minutes in, And finally, Isaac has walked me through basically the entire storyline of this video game from start to finish. He's introduced me to all the characters, all the realms, the worlds, the goals, the puzzles, the rewards. He's gone through the whole synopsis of this game and finally gets to the end, and he's just loving it, big smile on his face. I don't think he took a breath anywhere in there. And then I'm thinking, awesome, well done, that's a great account. I remember being that passionate about games. And about a half a second goes by, and he starts over with another game. So now we're on to game number two. And by the end of it, half an hour, I kid you not, half an hour has gone by. And this experience for me has become very complex. Because as I'm listening to Isaac, I'm having all kinds of feelings, and I'm reacting as an introvert, and I'm having a conversation with God at this point. I'm needing to, you know, I'm feeling convicted about certain responses and reactions. But by the end of a half an hour, we've gone through another whole story and a whole adventure. And now I'm just in awe. I'm just in awe. My goodness, young man, for half an hour, you just testified. You were evangelizing about these. I don't even remember, honestly, I don't remember much about the games. I just remember being in awe at the energy and the enthusiasm and how everything strung together and was interesting to Isaac and was compelling, and he just didn't want me to miss anything. And I just was fascinated by that. So I went. So then the service happens, and Sean, thank the Lord, is preaching that Sunday, so I just get to enjoy the service. But I go home, and I'm thinking, and I'm unpacking this adventure with Isaac. And Tuesday comes around, and I'm thinking, okay, I got to start putting a sermon together, but I'm distracted. The whole week, I'm distracted by this thing with Isaac. And finally, by Wednesday, I've decided maybe there's just more going on here than a distraction. Maybe there's something important for me to pay attention to. Maybe God is calling my attention here to something Isaac was embodying in that moment. I often think part of the work of the Holy Spirit is he sits in our spirit with a highlighter. And as the transcript of our day goes by, the Holy Spirit just kind of highlights certain things, circles certain things. Pay attention to that. Look at that. That's important. And Isaac's whole thing was just being scribbled all over, and there were notes in the margins from the Holy Spirit. And I finally, Wednesday, sat down with it and decided to try and unpack it with the Lord. And I came to the conclusion that what I was seeing in those 30 minutes were the heart of a child, a childlike heart, exemplifying certain things that just seemed to come naturally. Now, forgive me, I'm going to stereotype hard all the way through this. I understand life give certain young people hard knocks, and certain people come up with different experiences. I get that. I'm more kind of referring to that common experience of childhood that I think we can all identify and relate to, that starts to sort of temper off or fade as we get older and older. And this week I felt like the Lord put it on my heart, just as a matter of heart posture, to explore a childlike heart of worship. And some of those dynamics. Now, I don't know that Isaac's intention in that 30-minute long storytelling was to be worshipful, but there were dynamics to the way he approached me and shared with me that I think we can all take note of as adults, and things that we probably did more of as children that we might want to get a hold of again as adults and think about as we explore worship with the Lord. So that's where we're headed here today. So the first element that I think was on display in Isaac as he shared his story was this business that children are natural evangelists. And I'm using a very broad definition. You've probably heard of like marketing evangelists. And this is just the notion of someone who stands up and tells you about a thing that they're interested in or calls out a thing that they think is important. Just that sense of telling the story and testifying. Children just naturally do this. And as I was looking for images to represent this, it occurred to me that one of the things I love about kids is if you're in like Target or if you're in a grocery store or something and someone's carrying their kid, if you watch them for just 5 minutes or less, at some point the child is going to start directing the adult. They're going to start pointing or calling attention to something. If you're in a toy store, that happens way more often. But like there's this dynamic of pointing out or calling out or highlighting something that's going on. Children just kind of naturally gestate and call attentions to themselves or others or things that are happening around them. This is a natural thing that goes on. And for sure, this is what Isaac was doing. Isaac was calling my attention to something good. He had encountered something wonderful in his life, and he wanted me to hear about it. It wasn't enough for him to experience it on his own. He had to share this thing, which is what like testimony and evangelism are all about. What was also interesting to me, and this is important, I think, for good and holy testimony, is that he didn't make it about himself. Now, that was remarkable. I probably want to sit with that even longer. I don't know what that tells me about Isaac's temperament. But for half an hour, he went on with great enthusiasm about all these spectacular video game things. And at no point did he brag or boast or tell me he's amazing at the game. There was just all the stuff that he had encountered that he wanted me to experience also. He was far more interested in sharing with me in that moment than he was in painting himself in some light of expert gamesmanship. And I think that's a beautiful quality of good testimony. And he was doing it spectacularly. Now, I don't know if that humility is necessarily as common among children, but Isaac had it on full display. Testimony is an amazing and powerful tool, dynamic movement in our faith. And as I was thinking about this week, I think my favorite moment of testimony and an example of how in worship, oftentimes when we encounter God, we will naturally move in the direction of testimony, and children do it, I think, even more readily, is the story of the woman at the well. So I won't go through the whole story, but Jesus encounters a Samaritan woman at a well who is in a rough place in life. She's kind of been ostracized by her community because of her past. She's been with many men. And the man that she's with at that moment in her life, she's not married to. And in their culture, that's a much more scandalous thing than it might seem in our culture here today. And so she's there by herself in the heat of the day rather than the cool of the day, because everybody else goes in the cool of the day and she's not welcome with everybody else. So she's there kind of living out a hard moment that is a reality for her life. And Jesus meets her there, which is also kind of scandalous. A Jewish rabbi encountering a Samaritan woman by himself, that's kind of already breaking some rules socially. And he greets her, calls out to her, and starts an interaction with her. And through the course of the conversation, he makes it known to her that he knows her more than she might possibly imagine. In fact, he knows her whole story. And he begins to lay bare some of these less comfortable, less flattering dynamics in her life. And this could have been horrible. This could have been a nightmare experience. I think certainly we have experienced this done poorly in our lives when somebody is aware of our shortcomings or our failures, and they just kind of wield that like a knife in our face. Certainly, we've seen people use that to elevate themselves above us and to push us below us. But that doesn't seem to be how Jesus does this. Now, Jesus knows her better than any other person might have known her, and without, you know, flinching, lays out these hard truths. But something about the way that Jesus does this draws her in to his love and his reality, and you know it because her response is not to run off weeping and screaming and wailing. Her response is to run into the city and testify immediately. Go to all the people around her who have shunned her. She's not welcome to do this sort of thing in her community. She doesn't care. Now she's in Isaac mode. She has encountered something wonderful, and she needs somebody to hear about it. So she goes running into town, and if you guys have watched the Chosen series, which I love, there's this great, you know, depiction of this. She's running off practically frolicking like an 8-year-old. You know, something inside of her heart has gone back to childhood. That's not supposed to make me emotional. But she's just running in this freedom, and she needs to share it with somebody. This testimony movement comes alive in her heart. That is, I think that's something that naturally happens when we really, truly encounter God. And I think it's something children do with just wild abandon. They haven't been beat up by life enough to worry about that moment. Isaac didn't stop and wonder, I wonder if this is interesting to Todd. I wonder if Todd has time for this. I wonder if this is on his list of priorities. It didn't matter. He encountered a good thing, and that's all that mattered. Todd needs to hear about this. Surely he wants this in his life. There's a childlike innocence and purity in testimony that can be a powerful instrument and quality to our worship, which is, I think, the first thing that I was seeing in Isaac. This just, man, something good had happened, and he wanted to tell me about it. Now, testimony is incredibly powerful for more than just the opportunity to share a story. But there's actually in Revelation, which is this great apocalyptic book in the Bible with, you know, seven-headed dragons and 19-eyed monsters and all kinds of wild stuff that's hard to even imagine. There's this statement that gives me chills every time I read it. So this is in Revelation 12, verses 10 to 11. Then I heard a loud voice shouting across the heavens. It has come at last, salvation and power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ. For the accuser of our brothers and sisters has been thrown down to earth, the one who accuses them before our God day and night. And they have defeated him by the blood of the Lamb and by their testimony. Just sit with that for a moment. Surely we recognize the infinite, just inconceivable power of the blood of Jesus Christ. Now consider for a moment that he has put the power of your testimony, of your story, in the same breath as the power of the blood of the Lamb. And drawn that into what has ultimately undone the enemy of our souls. Your testimony. God takes it and empowers it and uses it to that extent that he would put it in the same sentence as the blood of his own son. My goodness, testimony is a powerful, powerful thing. So I was encouraged by a friend to try and do more than just float some philosophical concepts here today. I'm going to try and take us into practice, which is something we also do more as children than perhaps we do as adults. And we do it more readily downstairs right now in the classrooms. Our wonderful volunteer teachers will be drawing our young people into activities and participation with one another. So we're going to do a little bit of that today. And our first exercise here, we'll just keep these to just 2 or 3 minutes. And my apologies to the introverts in this moment. Trust me, I know how this will feel, but believe in faith and leap here that it's worth it. The exercise is we're going to turn to one of our neighbors right now and share something that God has done in your life. Maybe, perhaps especially, something that just seems a little inconsequential. Maybe something you haven't had the courage to share yet, or for whatever reason you haven't thought it was necessary or that it would do anything to tell this story. Find something that God has done recently in your life and turn to your neighbor and just spend a couple minutes telling them what you have seen the Lord do in your life. We'll just take 2 or 3 minutes here to find a neighbor. Alrighty. Forgive me. We will have to keep moving here, so just take a few seconds and wrap up these testimonies. I've got a few questions for you on the other side of that experience. And I welcome anybody to take a few responses to this. Did anybody share a story today that you have never shared before to this community? Anybody? Anybody care to just real briefly give the 10-second? Not a requirement. All right, we won't push that boundary. But Matt, my brother. I love it. Oh man. I love it, dude. So the Hope Street Choir, for those who may not know it, is made up of members of our community and several other communities, and they go around and they just go around bringing song and worship, and they work a lot with homeless communities and just places that just need the sound of song and worship in their midst. I love it. And so now, if you've never heard of it before, because Matt stood up and testified, now you know one more thing that the Lord is doing in our community. What was it like to share these stories? Did you find it hard to talk these things through about what God has done? Can you think of a moment in your life when it was easier to share stories like these? And what happened to make it harder now as an adult? When the Spirit of God is in something, he is in it for more than just our own personal benefit. Surely he's in it for our benefit. But God's never doing just one thing at a time. Testimony takes one miracle and multiplies it into the lives of everybody who hears about it. And the woman at the well ran into the city and brought the reality of the Christ into their midst because she was willing to share her story. I don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us if Jesus' next move would have been to go into the city on his own. But he was drawn into the city, and the people got to encounter him because she was faithful to tell the story of what God had done in her life. And we have that opportunity to do that for one another. In the deepest and darkest seasons of my life, it was my mother's faith and my father's faith and my sister's faith that anchored me. That sustained me. But that would not have happened. That would not have been available to me as an anchor or as a resource if they had not been sharing their stories with me for all of my life. And when I needed that, it was already there. They didn't have to start doing it all of a sudden. They had laid that net, that safety blanket for me. And it blessed me and it sustained me in hard seasons. You might never know what a difference your own story will make in another person's life. What a difference it can make to just go into Isaac mode. And just chew their ear off for half an hour about something amazing. that has happened. Anytime we move in worship, whether it's in song or by acts of faith or obedience or by sacrificing precious resources, worship is always about acknowledging who God is. That's what testimony is. Testimony may come easier when we're younger, and it may get more difficult or embarrassing or intimidating as adults. But I think this is a part of the childlike heart that God is calling us to rediscover in our lives and in our places of worship. So what else did I learn from young Isaac last Sunday? Well, the next lesson is to do with hopeful optimism. Children, just again, acknowledging that I'm stereotyping pretty hard, there is a hopeful optimism that just wells up in children. It flows naturally, almost to the point of silliness. And again, as is the case with our broken world and our developing children, this can manifest in ways that are annoying or obnoxious or whatever, but also, if we watch and listen and have an open heart for it, that are endearing. You know, how many times when you're getting into the car has your child asked if you can go to McDonald's? Is this the time? How many times have you told them no? And yet they will keep asking. The 740th time, surely mom will say yes today. There is just unkillable hope in the heart of a child that just comes out in their daily life. And again, Isaac did not take a survey or test me on whether I had a high level of interest or engagement in the story he was, but he just had a hope. This is a cool thing that has happened to me. Surely Pastor Todd will love to hear about it too. And he ran with that. That is an amazing and beautiful thing. Of course, I would be interested in all the rewards and the stories and the adventures and the developments and the triumphs of his story. And sadly, losing hope over time and as we go through life is a common experience. Part of living in a fallen world. Part of what we mean when we say the kingdom of God is now, but not quite yet. The Spirit of God and the Spirit of love calls us to sustain and renew and pursue and cling to that hope. God dares us to hope. There's a couple passages I thought I would share here. 1 Corinthians 13:7 says, love never gives up. It never loses faith. Love is always hopeful and endures in every circumstance. And as we know, the word says that God is love. That thing that he is most consistently and deeply instilling in each of us is love. And this is what love does. It drives up our hope. It fans the flame of hopeful anticipation. We see this hopefulness in one of the main characters of the Old Testament, in King David. And we see it in particular in his Psalms. We were talking about this in our biblical studies home group, that there's a pattern to the way that David writes his Psalms. It's very, very consistent. He starts with, I love both movements of the pattern. First, he starts by usually saying, well, this sucks. Whatever this is. My enemies are overwhelming me. The world is crashing down around me. You know, the earth is swallowing me up. Some horrible, terrible thing is happening. And then without fail, before the end, he makes a turn in his Psalms. And it usually starts with the words, but you, O Lord. And then we see David walking into his hope. Let me read you Psalm 3, which is a beautiful model of this template of David's hope. Lord, how many are my foes? So this sucks. How many rise up against me? Many are saying of me, God will not deliver him. But you, Lord, you are a shield around me. You are my glory. You are the one who lifts my head high. I call out to the Lord, and he answers me from his holy mountain. I lie down and sleep. I wake again because the Lord sustains me. I will not fear, though tens of thousands assail me on every side. Arise, Lord, deliver me, my God. Strike all of my enemies on the jaw. Break the teeth of the wicked. Some translations say, shatter the teeth in their mouths, Lord. For the Lord comes with deliverance. May your blessing be on your people. My goodness, there is a turn towards hope. And children just exemplify this stuff. And it just comes naturally to them. David's Psalms overflow with hope. And the word calls David a man after God's own heart, which, as you encounter it, is an interesting statement because the more you get to know David, the more you realize he's got some problems. David, for sure, has some flaws. And you begin stacking up these flaws in that statement that he's a man after God's own heart, and you go, what is the deal here? What is it about David that is putting him in alignment with God's heart so much? I can't think of many accolades that would be more flattering than to be say, you have a heart that is after God. Your heart is in alignment with God's heart. I think David's abounding hope, persistent, even stubborn, hope is one of those things that provoked that statement about him. No matter what was going on around him, and he had to endure some garbage, for sure, yet he abounded in hope in who God is. The word calls us to be a people of hope. Paul writes extensively about hope in the book of Romans in particular. In Romans chapter 5, verses 3 and 4, Paul writes, "Not only so, but we also glory in our sufferings." Remember last Sunday, Pastor Sean talked to us about how we can worship from our sufferings, that suffering doesn't have to remove us from a place of worship. In fact, it accentuates, it turns worship into something distinct and powerful. But Paul writes, "Because we know that suffering produces perseverance, and perseverance produces character, and character produces hope. Hope is the payoff." Romans 12:12 says, "Rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, and be constant in prayer." Romans 15:13 says, "May the God of hope," this is one of my favorite blessings, "may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope." Hope is one of those things that we can learn from children. The childlike heart of worship is a heart that abounds in hopeful anticipation. So we've got our next exercise here, and this one we'll do on our own. This one may be a little more sensitive even than the last, and we'll try to keep this one short as well. But in this exercise, we're going to dare to hope something together. We're just going to sit in stillness like we did during our worship. And I'm going to ask you all to just sit with the Lord for a moment. Try your best to quiet your mind and your heart. And just inside of yourself, ask Jesus this question. What's something that I used to ask you for that delighted you? What's something I used to hope for that you want me to start hoping for again? We're just going to take some time with that. Something that we used to hope for, that we stopped hoping for. God is asking us to dare to hope for again. For sure, no pressure here at all. But just in case anybody is moved to share, anybody have something that they feel like God is saying, I want you to start hoping for this again. Please. So hope again for that fruit to grow in you. That's good. Anybody else? Brother. That your three kids would come back to the Lord. Yeah. Sure. Oh, yeah. Yeah. Yeah, you're not alone in that experience. Absolutely. Yeah, my favorite, like my heart's sermon in life are the promises I find again and again in the Bible. You are loved. You are not alone. Be not afraid. Every one of those statements, I think, call us to hope. To hope because we are loved, that we have not been left here by ourselves, and that the one who loves us drives away all fear. I could tell you briefly, there's a member of my family who separated, sort of, was estranged in such a cataclysmic way that, truth be told, I haven't held much hope that there will be a reconciliation or a restoration. In these past few weeks, I really have heard the Lord saying, we got to work on that, man. It's not okay to lay that hope down in that place. So dare to hope. Dare to hope. Worship involves faith and obedience and often sacrifice. I think it's easy to conceive of the benefit of maintaining a childlike heart of hope and optimism in each of these areas of worship. And some helpful questions might be, you know, who is it that we have faith in? Who is it that we are so willing to obey? And what would make us willing to sacrifice something precious for this person? Well, all of these can be answered by a growing and deepening hope in the one who calls us to faith and obedience and sacrifice, a deeper hope in the character and the person and the faithfulness of God. Children do hope so well. And the older we get, the more we may have to be conscious of fanning the flames of childlike hope in our own life, in each other's lives, and in the context of worship. In contemplating these two qualities on display in Isaac's story, I found myself drawn to a third childlike element. Now, this wasn't specifically on display in Isaac's story, but it is a childlike dynamic that on the surface may seem disagreeable, but I really felt like God was saying there's something here for us to grab hold of at its root, specifically for the heart of worship. So here's the next element. Children boldly challenge and contest. Children love to argue. I was sharing this concept with my sister a few days ago, and I was saying there's this like classic nuh-uh moment. You know, this is one of the, you know, no and why and all these other things that are so frequently said by children, but nuh-uh very quickly emerges between children and each other, children and their parents. Children are quick to step up when they've encountered something that they don't like or they don't think is true or don't want you to think is true, and they will step up with the big nuh-uh. Now, how in the world could that be a good thing for us? How can a cantankerous, argumentative child have anything to do with a posture of worship that we want to pursue as believers? Well, I'm obviously not referring to disobedience or disagreeableness or sass or any of that. But when confronted with something that they don't believe or don't want, children speak up. They speak to that thing or that person who brought that into their presence. There are things in our life that I think need to be spoken back to. But as we get older, we have more and more of a tendency to just leave those things uncontested. Things like fear and anxiety and pain, the lies that we encounter from the enemy, from the world, the lies we tell ourselves that just sit there and stew in our hearts totally uncontested. A childlike heart says, nuh-uh, when confronted with these fears and these anxieties. These things often come in the form of unspoken what-ifs. What if I'm not smart enough? What if I'm not good enough? What if I'm not forgivable? What if I run out of money? What if I fail? What if I get embarrassed? What if people find out who I really am? What if God doesn't come through for me? We don't necessarily say these things out loud, but these things bounce around in our hearts constantly, and more so the older we get as we encounter more and more of the brokenness of this world, and somehow simultaneously we seem less and less likely to confront those things and say nuh-uh to them. All too often, we just let these fearful questions and lies go unfought. There's something of the childlike fighting spirit to be recovered in these moments, to stand up and say nuh-uh with our faith, with our obedience, with our sacrifice, and to do this as a form of worship. And as ever, our best example of the divine nuh-uh comes in the form of Jesus. And so in the fourth chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, we see Jesus being drawn out into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. I'm going to read this account to you briefly. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and nights, he was hungry, understandably. I'm hungry after 8 hours. The tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, then tell these stones to become bread." And Jesus says, "Nuh-uh. It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down, for it is written, 'He will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against the stone.'" And Jesus says, "Nah, it is also written, 'Do not put the Lord your God to the test.'" And again, the devil took him to the very mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. "All of this I will give you," he said, "if you will but bow down and worship me." And Jesus says, "Nah, away from me, Satan, for it is written, 'Worship the Lord your God and serve him only.'" And then the devil left him, and the angels came and attended to him. We have talked about faith and obedience and sacrifice being components of worship. Surely Jesus' ministry and passion exemplified every one of these qualities: faith, obedience, and sacrifice. Jesus lived a worshipful life. And as we study that worshipful life, it's interesting to observe that Jesus also directly and often immediately contested the lies of the enemy, speaking back to those temptations rather than letting them go unchallenged. Jesus readily testified to the truth about his Father and his kingdom, eager to share the good news, just like Isaac did, with anybody who would listen. He abounded in hope and joyful anticipation, keeping before him the very best of his Father's promises, even in the most brutal moments of suffering. And when confronted with the lies and temptations of the enemy, he contested those attacks with the word of God, refusing to let such things go unanswered. These qualities seem most radiant in us as children, perhaps becoming a bit less vibrant with time, after life has taken its toll on us as adults. But I believe the root of these qualities remains intact if we will reach for them again. And it seems certainly the case that the Spirit of God is at work fanning the flames of hope, testimony, and a will to stand up for truth within us. Worship involves faith, obedience, and sacrifice. And we are more able to lean into these requirements if we will recapture a childlike heart of worship, abounding in hope, freely sharing our testimony, and confronting our fears and the lies of the enemy wherever we encounter them. So we're going to take communion together today, a remembrance of Jesus' passion and sacrifice for us, where he certainly moved in faith and obedience and sacrifice for our sake. This is available to anybody who is following Jesus or would like to start following Jesus today. The way we do this is we'll come down the center aisle, we'll take the cracker, and we'll dip it in the wine, and then we'll hang on to that, we'll go out the outer aisles, and then once everybody has it, we'll take it together as a community. So please do feel free to come to the Lord's table. Father God, we thank you that you moved in faith, obediently and sacrificially for our sake, Lord. We thank you for the testimony that you left in your wake, for all of those whose hearts you stirred so deeply that they could not help but run into the world and say, "Look what Jesus has done." Help us to come to know you better, Lord, day by day. Awaken that childlike hope within us that stands and answers all the fears and the pains of the world. For your sake, we pray. Amen. All righty. If you would all stand, I just want to pray a blessing over you as you go. Father God, we thank you for all of the ways that you provide for us in our childhood, for all the great treasures that you deposit in our hearts that we may not really fully recognize and appreciate until some of those things have begun to lose their luster, God, but we thank you that you are always ready to refresh and renew and restore those gifts, because the gifts from you are for eternity. They do not have a shelf life or an expiration date, God, so we pray that you would stir that hope, that willingness to testify and to stand divinely stubborn in the face of the broken world and say, "Nah, for your kingdom." Bless these people as they go out into the world to do exactly that. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.